I think we got it now. Maybe. I heard it for a little bit. All right, there we are. Good. We're all set. So, hey, we are in week 5 of this Not a Fan series. It's been going by so quickly. I hope you all been getting a lot out of it. I know I have. And I had, I was thinking this past week about how I had taken a world religions class as one of my electives my freshman year when I was at Iowa State University, and I was thinking about that class this past week and some of the discussions that we had all the way throughout that semester, and we had spent, you know, a lot of time on you know, all the different religions, Buddhism, Taoism, Hinduism. We even spent a fair bit of time on Islam. And having grown up in a small town in Iowa and having gone to a private Christian high school, you know, I was a little bit, but not a lot, surprised to see just how little time we spent covering Christianity. You know, it disturbed me some, but I knew that, you know, not everything at this state school would line up with the worldview that I grew up with. And so I understood that, and I was kind of ready for it. But what was more disturbing to me was that we did not cover very much of Christianity, but we also, what we did cover in Christianity, how it was so wrong. You know, basically, the professor told us that Christians believe that God made the world, he let his son live in the world to show us a good example, and then a bunch of people got together and started killing each other in the name of Christ. And that was pretty much the gist of what he taught us about Christianity. You know, I wasn't all that upset about the account of history. I had seen that slant before. I had heard it before. I mean, I was upset about it. It rubbed me the wrong way, of course. But I kind of was ready for that. I was braced for that. And truth be told, all throughout history, there have been many times where people have done some really ugly things in the name of Christ. Now, he didn't talk about any of the good things that Christians have done for all of the years and how much more of that there is, but all throughout history that stuff has happened, and even today there are people that go out and they do some really ugly things in the name of Jesus. I was ready to hear a retelling of the worst parts of that from my professor, but my frustration came from the fact that there was hardly any mention of Jesus, and what was mentioned about him, it wasn't even correct. It wasn't even right. When I brought this up, kind of what I perceived to be one of the last days or the last day that we were going to be talking about Christianity, I learned that that was pretty much, though, the prevailing view of everyone in the class. You know, to them, Jesus was just a good guy. He was, the Christians believe he's the Son of God, but he was just this good guy. He may have lived, he may not have lived. Not everyone believed he was historical, even though there's tons of evidence for that. But to them, Jesus was just a good guy. He was even compared by some of the classmates to Buddha or Muhammad. One girl shared her story about Christianity and Jesus. And she had gotten pregnant at a young age when she was 16 or 17, something like that. And she had lived in a pretty small town, and the church that her parents attended wasn't very large. So the news of her pregnancy spread pretty quickly. And for a while, she kept trying to come to church, even though she was beginning to show. But some of the parents began to have a problem with this because they didn't want their kids to see this teenager who was pregnant. And she said her friend told her one Sunday that she overheard two moms sitting in a pew in front of her, and one mom said to the other mom, "I can't believe she'd come here in a condition like that." That girl never set foot in a church again, at least not up until that point. She just didn't. And she went on to tell the class the rest of her story. She said, "I grew up in church. I know about Jesus. He was a good guy. I liked the way what he taught." And then she quoted Gandhi, who said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, thinking about that class and what that girl said reminded me of John chapter 8, where we're reading today. And so grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn there to John chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 1. I think the slide says 11, but I messed that up. We're going to go all the way to verse 12, a whole nother one, so be ready. I don't want you to fly out of your seat when that happens, but we're going to read 1 through 12 there. Here's what it says. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and they continued to ask him. He stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now, and from now on sin no more." And so we read about Jesus teaching in the courtyard one morning, and while he was teaching, he gets interrupted by this angry mob that just sort of bursts onto the scene. But this mob isn't just, you know, your regular bunch of schoolyard bullies. This mob is made up of the religious leaders of the day. It would be like if all the pastors in Watertown and all the elders got together and we were marching down Kemp Avenue, right? And being pushed along at the very crest of this mob is this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Now, who knows how all this transpired? I don't know how it all went down, but you picture that this mob was sort of thrown together on the spot and incited kind of like a riot, and this woman was maybe wearing nothing but a bedsheet as she gets thrown down to the dirt in front of Jesus and shamed. And after they're satisfied that they've made their point, one of the religious leaders gives the challenge, the accusation to Jesus. He says, "We found this woman in bed with another man who was not her husband. The law says we should stone her to death. What do you say?" Now, this was kind of a pushy move by the religious leaders, because they didn't have to take her in front of Jesus to figure out her sentence. They didn't have to do that at all. And who knows if they planned right away to do that, or if they just happened along Jesus as he was teaching in the courtyard and decided, hey, you know, this will be a great test case and we can finally show Jesus for what he really is. However it happened, the religious leaders try to use the rules to trap Jesus. They know that the law of the time said that she needed to be stoned. She was guilty of this charge. And they knew that Jesus had been teaching grace and mercy and forgiveness. And they thought, you know, let's discredit Jesus here once and for all. We'll just get rid of him, and everyone will finally see him for who he really is. The rules drove him to this very, all of these people, to this very ugly scene. And rules can do that to us, can't they? They can kind of turn us into a mob, an angry mob of sorts. Now, we might not form together and parade a sinner around town in Watertown, but you and I have both experienced people, even those people who call themselves believers, who maybe huddle up in whispering circles and drop someone's name to everyone that we've talked to. And unfortunately, maybe, you know, maybe we've even been a part of that at times in our life. Now, please understand my heart in all of this. I absolutely believe that God's word, it provides us both guidance and commandments. And those commandments, those laws, those rules, they're here for our benefit. They're here for us. They help us. They're here for our help, for our protection, to help keep us from having to carry the burden of the response, the consequences of those actions that are not in line with God's will. But if we're honest, we know that none of us can follow all the rules all the time, right? I mean, every single one of us has fallen short. Some of us in very public settings, and others in maybe a little bit more private settings. But oftentimes what happens when we begin to overemphasize following the rules is that we can get people around us thinking that we believe we have it all figured out. We can get people thinking that they shouldn't maybe share their struggles with us because we're perfect and we've got it all together. And if they don't have it all together, well, they just don't belong here. And that's what I believe that John 8 is addressing this morning. You know, sometimes Christians can be a lot more like the Pharisees and religious leaders than our Messiah. Then they end up using rules to sort of rationalize how they treat other people inside the church or even outside the church, especially newcomers whose sins might be more evident or more difficult to hide. And I think for the most part, this probably happens unintentionally. I believe that Christians mean well. We do. I know I've made mistakes in this way, and I know I mean well. But we say things like, you know, we're just trying to keep the standard high. We want to make sure we maintain a certain level of excellence for our Lord. But what happens is we end up making it difficult for people to come to God. We say things like, if you want to come to God, you want to make sure that you're only the really serious people are the ones that get in, you know? But in the end, the well-meaning believer who says these things and does these things ends up creating a list of rules that just wear out, frustrate, and eventually alienate new believers. And I think that happens because rules can be cumbersome. It's true. I mean, rules can be cumbersome. For example, I mentioned that I grew up going to a private Christian high school, and this high school, it had a lot of rules. I mean, a lot of rules. And again, I want you to understand my heart here. They had every right to have rules. I think it's great for schools and for families and homes to have rules. It's important. We have rules in our family. I don't have a problem with the school having rules, but there was just a lot of rules here, okay? Rules like you couldn't have your hair below your collar if you were a boy, or girls' skirts couldn't be more than a couple inches above the knees. You know, true story, that girls were sent home if they didn't have anything else to wear and their skirt was this long, you know? It wasn't here, it was here, you know? And this was even after they relaxed the rules a little bit. You know, the year before I was a freshman, girls couldn't even wear pants to school. They had to wear dresses or long skirts. And boys, all they could wear was pants. No shorts except for gym class. There was rules for boys and girls about makeup and jewelry. There was just all these kinds of rules, and they were closely monitored and followed. And again, it's fine for schools and families to have rules. In fact, I believe that they're a good thing when they're administered properly. But here's what happened to a lot of the kids that I went to school with, and especially even kids from other schools that we interacted with in sports and things like that. You see, what happened is that these kids, they began to associate these rules not with going to school and having good order for learning and a good environment for that, but they began to associate these rules with being a Christian. And so I often even struggled with this myself throughout my growing up years, and it began to get the message that these are the rules that you need to follow if you are really a Christian. And when they graduated high school, these kids, especially the ones that really bought into that idea, many of these kids just walked away and never looked back because they were tired. The rules were cumbersome. They were frustrated from trying to keep all these rules to be a Christian. And again, the rules themselves were not the problem. The problem was that they had somehow gotten the idea that following these rules is what made them a Christian. And it was these rules that broke or made their identity as a believer, as a Christian person. So they thought, you know, if I keep these rules, I'm a believer. If I can't keep these rules, then I'm not. And that's not good theology. Going back to that woman in John chapter 8 on the ground in front of Jesus, and I can just picture her just face down, just totally ashamed, humiliated at what was transpiring, feeling guilty. She's been caught breaking the rules, and this may be the day that her rule breaking costs her everything, right? But Jesus, he's unfazed by all the pressure that these Pharisees, these religious leaders, this mob is putting on him. And so he kneels down and he begins writing something in the dirt. And now we don't know what he was writing in the dirt. There are some commentators that speculate that maybe he was writing a list of all the sins of the people in the angry mob. But we don't really know for sure. None of that is written down for us. Meanwhile, these accusers are standing there. They're waiting, though, for Jesus to answer the charges against this woman. They know they've caught Jesus by surprise, and they're ready to hear him submit to the letter of the law, right? They're waiting for him to sort of just shrug his shoulders and say, well, those are the rules. Go ahead and take her on out. But after a bit, Jesus stands up and looks at these spiritual leaders, and he says to them, whoever is without sin can throw the first stone at her. And one by one, they drop their stones, these bullies, and they walk away. And Jesus is left alone with this woman there now. And after they've all gone, he looks at her and he says, is there anyone here left to condemn you? Is there anyone left to condemn you? I wonder what was going on in her mind in that moment when he asked that question. What was she thinking when Jesus spoke those words to her? Maybe she thought, you know, there's still one here that can condemn me. But Jesus looks at her with tenderness and he says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. Wait a moment. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he say what he said to this woman in that moment? I think it may be because rules don't inspire grace. Rules don't inspire grace. You know, during my time at that Christian high school I went to, we got lots of opportunities to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You know, all the teachers and administrators, they all lived a life of faith, and they were open to talking to us about anything, any time. And so we got to hear from them. You know, service projects and servanthood were actually integrated parts of our curriculum. So we would even take out-of-state trips every other year, week-long trips to do service projects. That was part of our curriculum there. And once a year, we had a requirement of donating our time to a civic entity or some other place, a person that needed some help, and donate our time to them. And, of course, we had chapels every day. So we had lots of opportunity to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But one of the most significant lessons I remember learning, even to this day remembering these things, came from one of my teachers. And it was even in class. It wasn't at part of the extra pieces of curriculum that we had. But this teacher did something a little unusual, a little out of the ordinary. There was this extremely difficult test coming up where all of our class, we didn't feel prepared. We didn't feel like we knew enough to take this test because we had missed some school for some snow days, and we probably were goofing off during class and got off track at different times, and so we just didn't have time to cover all the material we knew we were supposed to cover for this test. And of course, no matter how loudly students complain, the test still comes, right, John? It always comes. it's required by the state. It's always going to be there. And so this test came. And when we saw as an inevitable crash and burn on a test that counted for this really large portion of our grade, this teacher saw it as a learning opportunity and not just to teach us knowledge. She wanted to teach us about God's grace. And so when we came into class that day for the test, all of us were dreading, of course, what we were about to experience, right? And she hands out the test to us, and she said what the teacher always says, you know, I want you to read through the whole test before you begin, so you kind of have an idea what the test is going to be like. And as I began to read through that thing, my worst fears were being realized. Like, there's no amount of studying that I could have done that would have made me pass this test. And so we all knew we were in trouble. And I'm looking around, and everyone's got the same look of fear and dread on their face. But when I got to the end of this multiple-page test, I read these words. It said at the bottom, you can try to earn an A by completing this test, or you can simply receive an A by putting your name at the top and turning the paper in. I couldn't believe it. You know, like, I'm looking around again, like, is anyone else reading what I'm reading? Like, is this teacher for real? Is that really? And a couple of others started walking up and turning their papers in, and so I too put my name at the top, and I walked up to the desk, I turned it in, and I walked out. Now, I know in the grand scheme of things, one silly test in one silly class is not that big of a deal, but to me at the time, it was a huge example of God's grace. I found out later that one of the guys in my class, he didn't read all the way through with the test, and he started taking the test, and he got through most of it before he realized what was going on. It's too bad, too, because it might have been the only A he ever got. Patrick, his poor guy. And then there was this girl, and apparently she got really upset at this free gift of grace in this test because she had spent so much time studying for this test. And so she stayed back to take this test on principle. You know, if she was going to get an A, she was going to earn it. And that is such like a fan, isn't it? That is just like a fan. A fan of Jesus says, I'm not taking any handouts. I'm not taking that. I can do this on my own. And so fans spend their lives carrying around the burden of religion. And I believe that the grace of Jesus, the same grace that saved that woman in John chapter 8 from being stoned, it calls out to us. It calls out to every single one of us that have been hauling around this long list of rituals and rules and obligations that we feel. Jesus calls to all of us who are tired of pretending to be more than we are. He calls to those of us who've had the guilt and the fear of religion wear them down, and he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We often think that this verse is for those who are struggling and struggling through life, and I mean, it is to some extent, but I think this verse is for Pharisees, isn't it? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden with rules and regulations, and I will give you rest. Now, maybe you grew up in a home where you were taught all about Jesus. You went to church on the weekend, you went to summer camp in the summer, and you learned all the rules that you could learn in order to try to keep from going to hell. And when you would sin, because we all sin, you would feel this huge sense of guilt and shame, wondering if you would ever be good enough. And maybe you were taught to observe all the different religious traditions and rule-keeping, but somehow you never really fell in love with Jesus. You became a fan. Because when you come into a situation where rules take precedence over grace and love, it's hard to fall in love. Now think about it this way. When I got married to Megan, there were some rules that I said I would live by. Some were written down and some were unwritten, but there were things that I understand that would be true when I said I do to my wife. Things like, I would be faithful to her. For as long as that we both live, I will be hers alone. That I would provide for her. I'm going to do my best to meet her needs. And that I'm going to be committed to her. That for better or worse, we are together. We're in this together. Now, there were some other rules that I didn't know about when I got married that have since been established. Things like, I am to give many, 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 many hugs, right? I am to say out loud what I am thinking. I didn't know that. I just thought that was went unspoken, right? It went unspoken, yeah. Now, if I saw that all this, you know, if I saw my relationship with Megan as just a list of rules that I had to keep, I probably wouldn't be very happy with this setup, with this situation, right? But because I love my wife, I find joy in being a good husband, right? I would do anything for her. And so, you know, doing the dishes, giving an extra hug on the way out the door, even when I'm running late, and other extravagant acts of grace and love like that, they're a joy for me. Most of the time, right? Now, in the end, though, it is grace and the love of God that sets us free and inspires us to live for Him. It's not rules. Augustine once said, who can be good if not made so by loving? Love God and do as you please. Now, a lot of people don't like that statement because they know that we shouldn't just do as we please. We should do what God pleases, right? But notice the order that he says this in, right? He says, love God and do as you please, not the other way around. And he could say that because he knows that if you truly love God, if you are in love with Jesus Christ, you are going to do what pleases God. It's no question. If you are truly in love with Jesus Christ, you will do what pleases God. But your priority, your emphasis, your focus has to be on loving him firstly. It has to be about a relationship with Jesus. Otherwise, it doesn't work. Watch this.
It's not unusual for me to talk to Christian parents who are upset, concerned, because maybe a college-age child or an adult child is no longer following Jesus. And the parents usually want to know what happened. They want to know what went wrong. That's a hard question to answer. There's a lot of different possibilities, but I do my best just to listen to the story, to encourage them and to pray for their child. But not long ago, I was speaking in Houston, Texas, and after I was done speaking, this big man with this big belt buckle came up to me, but he had tears in his eyes. And he began to tell me the story of his prodigal daughter, who had left home and had walked away from her faith, was no longer following Jesus. But he didn't ask me what happened. He didn't seem to be looking for an explanation. In fact, with one sentence, he told me what he thought went wrong. He said, "We raised her in church, but we didn't raise her in Christ." Do you ever go to the doctor and get an inoculation? They give you a little bit of a virus to try and make you immune to the real thing. I think that's what's happened to a lot of fans. They got a little bit of Jesus. Maybe at home, maybe at school, at church, a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of rules. Maybe a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of tradition. But one of the most deadly things that can happen to your faith is to have just a little bit of Jesus. We raised her in church, but we didn't raise her in Christ.
So the rules are great. Rules are healthy. Rules are necessary. But the rules don't keep us around. The rules don't keep us around. I want to say this next part very carefully and clearly, because it's just similar to what Kyle said there in the video. When our kids grow up, if they define Christianity as simply keeping a moral code instead of defining Christianity as being a follower of Jesus Christ, there is very little doubt that they will walk away from both. We think, you know, I've got to make sure that they understand these rules and these moral codes, the obligations of being a Christian. And while that's true, we all need to understand those things. I'm telling you that if somebody defines Christianity the way of saying, I need to follow this obligation or this rule, instead of firstly defining it as following Jesus, they will walk away from both. And I'm speaking from experience here. They will walk away from Jesus and the moral code. We must define Christianity first and foremost as the following of Jesus Christ. We cannot hope to recruit a fallen world to a set of moral standards that even we who have been following Jesus for a long time could never live by or follow these rules if not by the help of Jesus Christ. People would just not get on board with that. They won't go for that. They know that they couldn't, even if they tried, unless it's because they know and love Jesus. And so it must first and foremost be about following Jesus Christ. I want to close this morning by reading to you a note that Pastor Eidelman actually received from one of his volunteers at his church while he was helping to put this small group Bible study that we've been working through together. He shared this letter in the resources packet that came with it, and I think it's important to share it with you because it demonstrates this message so very well. The woman who wrote the note was a volunteer in the Welcome Center in the church, and she wrote this note in reference to an encounter she had with a visitor one Sunday morning. And so put yourself in her shoes as you're listening to this letter. Here's what the volunteer wrote to Pastor Kyle. It was about 5 minutes until the service started, and a young woman, probably in her late 20s, early 30s, walked in with her fifth grade son and approached me with a kind of a deer in the headlights look. She had never been here before, and you could tell she was nervous. I took her to the check-in counter for her son's class, and on the way there, she told me that she had gotten divorced 6 years ago, and after that, she was no longer welcome at the church that she had gone to. She hadn't been to church since then, and you could just hear the guilt in her voice. She was terribly nervous. I shared with her that I had been divorced and a single mom, and I knew how tough that was. Once her son was in class, I asked her if she wanted to sit with me in the worship service. And upon hearing my invitation, she asked, "Am I allowed to go in the sanctuary since I'm not a member?" And I told her, "Yes, and she's absolutely welcome." When we got to our seats, the service had already started and everyone was standing and singing. And after the song, the worship leader prayed, and the first words out of his mouth were, "God, thank you that no matter where our path has taken us in life, you can redeem us and forgive us. When he said that, her tears started to flow, and they really didn't stop throughout the entire service. I could just see the fear and the guilt melting away from her. Her body language went from tense and frightened to calm but excited. As we were standing for a few worship songs at the end of the service, she appeared to be getting antsy again, and I assumed that she was probably ready to leave to go pick up her son, so I turned and asked her if she was ready to leave. But before I had a chance, she opened her mouth and said, "Do I need to walk down there and talk to him if I want to join your church?" And I said, "Yeah, you do." And she said, "I want to do that." I asked her if she wanted me to walk with her, and she said yes, and so we walked down to the front. Now, Kyle tells the rest of the story because he received her at the front when she got down there, and so he says it this way. He said, "She leaned forward, and she whispered in my ear, 'I went through a divorce a few years ago, and my other church wouldn't have me.'" And I realized by the way she said it and her body language that it was really more of a question to me than a statement, and so I told her, "I'm sorry. We would love to have you here, and we here at the Bridge would love to have that woman join us. We would love to have you. I don't know what all of your stories are. I know most of the stories I'm seeing out here, but I don't know all your stories, not all of each one of yours. I don't know if there's a Christian who bullied you, someone who misrepresented who Jesus is in your life, somebody who wasn't at all like Christ. I don't know if it was a church that taught you a lot of traditions and a lot of rules and a lot of regulations, but never really got around to studying the Gospels of Jesus or the Scriptures. I don't know if maybe you grew up in some kind of religious affiliation where nobody seemed to make that big of a deal out of grace, but they sure made you feel guilty every weekend. I don't know if that's where you come from, but we would love to share the journey with you in experiencing the freedom that is found in knowing and following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful to you for giving us boundaries, for giving us guidelines and even giving us rules, Lord. I'm thankful beyond words to you for caring enough about us to give us these things which are meant to point us to you. But sometimes, Lord, in our small understanding, we mess these things up and we make too much of them, too much of these rules. And so when we do that, Lord, we know that it comes at the expense of our relationship with you and at the expense of our relationships with each other. So, Father, I ask that you open our hearts and our minds to see you before we see a list of rules, that we might not begin to think that the heart of Christianity is about these rules, because the heart of Christianity is your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to pour out our lives in our relationship with Jesus so that following these rules would be just a byproduct of that intimate and close relationship with your Son. In his precious name, amen.